Congregation, the definition of marriage has been a hot topic in the news for the last couple of weeks. I've been debating whether or not to address that from the pulpit in some way, and the answer is yes. And I'm going to do that for a number of reasons this morning. It's important for the pulpit to reflect on such issues for a number of reasons. One, the Bible talks about them. Too many people around you are talking about them, and perhaps they are asking you what you think and what you believe. Third reason, if we don't talk about these sorts of issues in church, then you're going to be led to believe, although nobody will ever actually say this, you're going to be led to believe that the Bible doesn't have anything to say. And fourthly, if the Bible never addresses sex and sexuality, you'll come to think that the Bible doesn't have anything to say about sex and sexuality either. And yet, of course, it does. That text this morning in Romans is, of course, bigger. It's bigger than just one issue. And so what I want us to do this morning is to listen to what the text itself says. It's a broader text. So we're not coming to this text with tunnel vision, just looking for one thing. We want to hear what the Bible has to say to us this morning from this passage in Romans 1 on a variety of things. And the first of those things, the first thing that our text communicates to us is that everybody knows the truth. Everyone knows the truth. What truth is that? The truth about God. Everyone in the world, Paul says, has a knowledge of God. In verses 19 and 20, everyone has seen God's eternal power and divine nature, especially as that's expressed in creation. In verse 21, everybody actually knew God, although they knew God. They knew God. And in verse 32, right at the very end, everyone knows the truth that those who sin against God deserve death. Everyone in the world has a knowledge of God. Everyone knows the truth. And that's a really important place for us to begin this morning, because it reminds us that we are all without excuse. The idea of God's wrath is not popular today. People think of God at all, which is perhaps a little bit of a, which is rare perhaps. People like to think of a God as a God of love, a God who helps us in time of need. And I think that's because we like to make gods in our own image. This is how our society would make a God, or at least the sort of God that they would tolerate. But the scriptures, of course, don't present to us a politically correct God. They tell us the truth in love. And the truth that Romans 1 tells us is that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against planet Earth. And a day has been set when King Jesus will return and judge everyone who has ever lived. And friends, it will be a fair trial. Everyone guilty will be sentenced. Everyone innocent will be pardoned. And it is a loving thing for God to tell us this. To tell us the truth, because it gives us an opportunity to prepare. It gives us an opportunity to set our affairs in order. It gives us an opportunity to believe in Jesus. And Paul is saying to us this morning that the created world speaks about God, that you can't live in this world and miss it. Nature demonstrates God's eternal power and his divine nature. And even though sin muddies the waters and is muddying this view of God, God has made it plain to us. In verse 20, we have understood it. Everyone knows the truth, even though they might not want to know. I wonder if you've ever not been able to not watch some important sporting game or something, whether it's Union or League or the F8 Cup or V8 Supercars or something like that. It was on during church time, and so you recorded it to watch later, because church is more important than sport, isn't it? You were very careful to avoid finding out the result, weren't you, the last time that happened? So you warned your friends, you don't listen to the news, you don't look at Facebook on your mobile phone in case somebody accidentally posts the result, and then, you know, try as hard as you like, what's going to happen? Somebody opens their mouth, and before you know it, they've told you the result. Romans 1 is telling us that you and the people around you don't naturally want to know that God exists. You don't want to know because knowing leaves you without excuse, and you know it. You may not want to hear the score, but God has gotten it through to you and to every one of us. God is very effective at getting his message through. Everyone knows the truth that God is out there. So the question isn't whether or not you know God, it's what you do with the knowledge that you have. And so I speak to you this morning, because you're here. This is not a message to people in general. This is a message to you, whether you are young or old, whoever you are. You have a Bible, and you have not just the witness of creation. You have a church, and you've heard the gospel. You have a wealth of knowledge and teaching about God. And I want to ask you this morning, has that gone anywhere? Is it doing something? Are you loving the God that you know? Have you trusted in Jesus, who is the way back to God, to knowing God? I say that this morning because that has got to be our first concern in conversations that we might have about the definition of marriage. I ought to want the conversation to touch on matters of faith and God, and the God who everyone knows exists. And what I want to do, what I pray that I'll strive to do, is I don't want to be scared of bringing that up. Because, of course, what I believe about marriage is influenced by what God says and by my faith. Of course it is, because God speaks about marriage. This isn't some random subject that there's nothing to say about. Of course, the objection is, well, that won't be very persuasive. I'm not going to be very persuasive, because if I believe what I believe about marriage because of what God says in his word, and the people I'm speaking to don't believe in God, then we're going to be stuck, aren't we? We're going to be at odds. We're going to be stuck. And in one sense, I'm going to agree with that objection. Yes, exactly. We are going to be stuck because we've got totally different foundations for assessing things. We call that a worldview, a way of thinking, a way of forming views and assessing what's true and what's not true. Which is why the only lasting way for someone to change their opinion about almost anything that's important is a change of worldview. Unless someone comes to believe in the God that deep down, Romans tells us, deep down they know exists, then exactly right, you're not going to be very persuasive. This debate is a reminder to us that we are increasingly a minority in our society. This country is less and less reflective of what it used to once reflect in terms of a Christian foundation. We are coming to experience what it is like to live as exiles in a foreign land. This country is not our home. This is not our home. We are strangers and aliens in the world, and we're coming to experience what it feels like to when things like this come to the fore, then we get to experience what it's like to hold a minority in an unpopular view. And that's why we ought to want our conversations with other people to be filled with a G word, with God. And even though at times that might be awkward, and it is awkward, even though at times that might be awkward, that's okay. It's okay because you're speaking to someone who knows God, who knows or knew the truth, someone who is made in the image of God, someone who is made to receive knowledge of God, to know what God has made known. And so that should be an encouragement to us when we're speaking to other people, because what you're telling them deep down in their heart of hearts they know is true. And it doesn't mean that people just fall over and give in overnight. It might still mean that they openly reject your message and mock you for what you believe. But if you're faithful to the Bible, then the knowledge they already have, the knowledge that God has given them, is a help to you in your witness, because you're speaking about things that people already have an awareness of. Then why is it that people don't accept what I say. Well, that's because it's the second thing that we see as well this morning. Many have traded the truth for lies. Many have traded the truth for lies. And we begin to see that already there in back in verse 18 at the very beginning. Verse 18 speaks of how people suppress the truth by their wickedness. Paul's, again, helping us to understand why people don't just sort of roll over in conversation and surrender, accept it, admit that the game is up and that they're running away from God and they haven't been seeking after him as they should have. People like to suppress the truth. That's part of who we are as human beings. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. We like to suppress truth, all sorts of true things in our lives, even though we know that they're true. And how many people do you know who willingly admit that they are proud or overweight or greedy or adulterous or envious or gossips? How many people own up to the reality that they are arrogant and boastful and ruthless and sexually immoral? How many people own up to that? Not very many, do they? Who are we as human beings? We are truth suppressors. We're people who trade the truth for lies because the lies sound better. We prefer the lies because the truth hurts, the truth's painful. We'd rather live in a fantasy world and block out the truth, block out the pain, block out reality. And the Bible tells us here what happens when we suppress the truth. And what happens is that we trade the truth for lies. And it begins with misdirected worship. With misdirected worship. People turn away from knowing God and they worship created things. The lie that our society is especially bought into is seen in the way that we worship the creature and humanity. We worship and serve human rights as if there could be any rights and any human dignity without God. We worship and serve human autonomy, our right to choose, a woman's right to choose. We worship and serve the human body. We have a right and we must remain young and slim and toned. All else things are irrelevant. We worship and serve human sexuality and what one does in one's bedroom and with whom, that's their own business. Begins with misdirected worship. And what follows on from that in verse 24 is sexual immorality. And the term is still speaking in general. Lust, adultery outside of marriage, sex divorced from commitment and faithfulness. Then the next progression that Paul goes down to as well, he continues in verses 26 through 27, is homosexuality. How would I describe that to children? Homosexuality is when two men or two women want to be close to one another in a way that God has designed for a husband and wife to be close to one another and love one another. We read before from the book of Genesis what God's design for marriage is. A man leaving his father and mother and being united to his wife and becoming one flesh. And friends, just as idolatry is a spoiling of what God created us to be as worshippers, in the same way homosexuality is a spoiling of the sexual love that God created to be precious within marriage. It's trading truth for a lie. You see, what the Bible gives us is a picture from God of what promotes human flourishing. And the Bible tells us very plainly that sexual love within marriage promotes human flourishing. Abstaining from sexual love because you're not married promotes human flourishing. Sexual love in any other context, outside of marriage altogether, on your own, same-sex, sexual love in any other context doesn't promote human flourishing. One thing that I'm trying hard to do this morning is to avoid singling out homosexuality as the only way in which this is done. Homosexuality is trading truth for a lie. It's not how God's people should live. It's something to repent of, something to turn away from. Because, as the Bible tells us plainly, unrepentant sin, that is any sin that you willfully will not reject and turn away from. Unrepentant sin of any kind leads you away from God, not towards Him. And a great sin that you and I could fall into as we're discussing this issue with others is the sin of pride. Oh, thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like him or her. I have better sins. Isn't that true? Pride, thinking of yourself as better than others is an ugly, ugly sin. If we are going to keep ourselves from pride, then we need to read the whole of the chapter. Just put it up on the rest of the chapter. And you need to see this morning that while homosexuality is one way that people trade truth for lies, there are many other flavors to choose from. Wickedness and evil, greed and depravity, envy and murder and strife, deceit and malice, gossip and slander, insolence, arrogance and boasting, disobeying parents, being senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. So don't tell me this morning that here you are and you are pure and innocent of sin. Keep yourself from the sin of pride. Maintain a proper sense of perspective. Otherwise, you will find yourself and others will find you defending something beautiful in a way that is downright ugly. But you notice one final thing about trading truth for lies. The goal, as Romans tells us, isn't just people being able to do whatever it is they want to do. It's having other people approve of your choices. I don't have the verse there, but verse 32 continues. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Seems to me that this is probably the most significant aspect of what our current debate is all about. It's not about a huge multitude of people wanting this thing that we have called marriage. Isn't it rather ironic, because people have been mocking marriage and decrying marriage for a long time. Now all of a sudden we've got people who are fighting desperately to get inside the tent. I was living in New Zealand when homosexual marriage became legal in 2013, and look, there are only a few hundred relationships that were registered in the first 4 months. There isn't a huge multitude of people. That's not what it's about. It's not about people flocking in and wanting this. What it's about is this. It's about having society give its blessing to homosexuality. It's about society saying, we approve of what you do. We approve of your choices. And brothers and sisters, as God's people, we can't give our approval. We can't say it's true that homosexuality is okay, because it isn't. Just as we can't say that greed is okay, because it isn't, or malice or deceit or any of those other things. That gossip is okay, because it isn't. And so in the most loving way, we just cannot give our blessing. We can't say something is good when it's not good. Otherwise, we are the ones who are trading truth for lies. And friends, this is hard, and it is harder the younger you are. This is harder if you're in your 20s or in your 30s rather than in your 60s, 70s or 80s, because you are much, much more likely to be facing pressure from those around you, because your view is increasingly less and less popular. The younger you are, the more it would seem your peers have drifted away from the foundation of the knowledge of God. And so you ask, what's going to happen? What's going to happen in our society? Well, I have a simple answer to that. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm not a prophet. I would say there's no particularly logical reason to expect our MPs to reject any such bill in our parliament. And I say that because one of the best reasons to do so is to look at how God defines marriage. And the majority of our MPs and senators aren't interested in doing that, quite frankly. Brothers and sisters, when a nation's when a nation rejects the knowledge of God, then her society's moral standards change. You see, there's no longer a firm foundation for morality any longer. What the majority says is what goes. And so the only hope for our society, the only lasting hope for our society, is the gospel. Political action won't provide that change. At best, it will just plaster over the wound. True change will only come, only ever come, from the gospel itself. So what should we do as God's people? Well, I don't have a view on whether you should sign petitions or write letters to MPs or other things, because I'm addressing this issue this morning from the Bible, and the Bible doesn't directly tell us how to respond or to respond in those ways. You have to form a view yourself on whether those things are effective. Well, what I do know is that it's certainly not lastingly effective, at least certainly not without belief change. And that's where you and I do come into the picture, though, however, and having God conversations, speaking to people who are made in the image of God, with a knowledge of God, people with a sense of right and wrong, but who are floating at sea without a foundation for what's right and wrong beyond personal preference. And so we need to come to the gospel in our conversations. We can't just rest on pragmatic reasons why marriage ought to be defined the way that God defines it between a man and a woman. What if you have a cake decorating business and you're worried about having to decorate same-sex marriage cakes, or a wedding photography business, or you're a florist or any of those sorts of things, and the law says that you've got to treat everyone equally? I think Matthew 5 has some words for us. Do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Someone may well ask you to decorate a cake in order to provoke a reaction. That's the reason they're asking you. But you know, friends, there's nothing inherently sinful about decorating a cake or taking photographs or arranging flowers. Respond in love, not hatred. Love and pray for those who persecute you, those who use the law against you. Repay provocation with kindness and with grace. And in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon their heads, Jesus said. Friends, we live in a needy country, amongst needy people, again, amongst people who are rejecting the knowledge of God, choosing to suppress the truth, people who are trading truth for lies, and yet also people who have not fallen beyond the reach of God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, our loving God and our Redeemer. And so that should give us motivation to spread the news, to spread the good news, to tell people a knowledge of God, not just that he exists. In their heart of hearts, they already know that, but about Jesus, and about how through coming to know Jesus, they might rediscover and know God as a God of love, and they might know him in his grace and kindness. So my prayer for you and my prayer for myself, may our conversations in the months ahead be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. Be gracious, brothers and sisters. Be truthful. Be wise. Don't get caught up in foolish controversy. And pray. Pray that our words might bear gospel fruit to the praise and glory of God. Amen.